The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
Father, we're so grateful that you've called us into partnership with each other, community with each other, and so we bring the needs of our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we pray for Amy. Lord, we don't know why her body's reacting the way it is, but we know it's miserable enough to go to the ER. And so we pray for her doctors to have wisdom. We pray that you would heal her body, that you give her endurance. We thank you for Jonathan and how he's caring for her and walking with her in this. Be with both of them. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Strengthen them, and may they know your love and care. Lord, we pray also for the Grow Project. We pray for not only the staff and the ministers that lead it. We pray for the children and the families who are daily hearing the good news of Jesus through the Grow Project. May Christ give them endurance and strength in this very difficult time. And Lord, we thank you that there's a semblance of peace there right now. And so we pray for their protection. And Lord, we pray that our gift to that ministry would make the glory of Jesus shine, help people to know that Christ cares, even in dark times. And Lord, we thank you for how the kingdom of God is growing in Hattiesburg. We're so excited to be partnering with Pastor Roe Taylor and with the church there. May they continue to spread the good news of Jesus, that you would reach new people who do not know Christ there in Hattiesburg. And now, Father, we ourselves turn to your word. We ask you would open our eyes so that as we hear it read and preached here and in children's worship, that we would not simply understand it, that we trust it, that we love it, and that we live accordingly. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
The reading of God's word is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. You can find it in the Pew Bible, pages 1023 and 1024, and Following Jesus Bible, page 1347. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is one sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourself from idols.
This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. If you have a little ones, first grade and under, who'd like to go across the way for children's worship, where they have a sermon prepared for an age-appropriate level from this text, they can gather with our children's director and our volunteers. We should ask if anyone's visiting is taking one of their little ones back, that one parent goes with them to get them signed up with our volunteers and staff. So today we're bringing the letter of 1 John to a close. Let's remember where we've been thus far. So in this letter, John has been encouraging the church in Ephesus as they are recovering from a large defection from their church. And so as he's closing his letter, he warns the Ephesian Christians against sin. Why in this way, when he's been encouraging them all along the way, they're already discouraged, why end with sin? Well, why did the other people leave the church? Sometimes there are good reasons to leave a church. This was not a good reason to leave the church. They were leaving the church for sin. And John didn't want a repetition of what had already happened. He didn't want more people in their love for sin to abandon Christ and leave the church. So John ends his letter with one final gut check. And again, I love the tone of this letter because John is old and he just says what he means. So here's one final thing for us to contemplate from this letter. First, unaddressed sin causes problems. It causes problems not only for individuals, but also for the community around them. Unaddressed sin causes problems for individuals and the community around them. So throughout this letter, John has been very concerned about our love. That we love God. That we love our Christian brothers and sisters. That we love our neighbors. Love is of the utmost importance. Love is a fruit that Jesus intends to cultivate in the lives of Christians. But sin is a failure to love. And it's a failure to love in more ways than one. First, anytime we're sinning, we are actively not loving God and not loving neighbor as we ought. We're loving ourselves, or we're loving something else instead of loving God and neighbor as we ought. But second, sin is a failure of love because when I sin, it hurts the people closest to me. Every sin is something I'm doing at another person's expense, whether I realize it or not. It's a failure of love, and we see it in Ephesus. So let's think about this from their perspective. So this group of people in their church has decided, you know what, we don't believe Jesus died for sins. Todd preached about that. But we still believe we have a relationship with God. In fact, our relationship with God is better than these people who do believe in Jesus. So they leave the church and start their own religion, their own spirituality. What was the effect of their sin on the Christians they left behind? Well, first of all, they're grieving. What do you mean they don't believe Jesus died for sin anymore? They're grieving that. But also, this whole letter was written because they're confused now. They're saying, wait, are we the wrong ones? Have we missed something? Are they reconciled to God and we're not? Their sin caused grief, caused doubt, caused pain, caused confusion. All of these things, one person's sin causing another person's difficulty. It works the same way with us. When I'm caught up in sin and it's hurting me, the people who love me and know my sin, they're grieving with me as I sin. When I, as a dad, or as a pastor, or as a husband, when I sin in a way that is open and unrepentant, what does that do? That confuses and tempts others. My kids see it, you see it, and think, oh, well, a preacher can do that, right? Every time we sin, it has a ripple effect on the people. It doesn't just hurt us, it hurts the people around us. It's a grenade blast. You simply can't contain the collateral damage of sin. Well, since sin is so damaging, what can we do to protect the people we love? Well, I think grenade blast is a good way to think about it because it's war. It's war. How do we win the battle against sin? Especially when we are so readily tempted, not only by things outside of us, but inside of us. The battle against sin is won through faith, through vigilance, and through the support of our Christian community. So the battle against sin first requires faith. What kind of faith? Particularly faith in God's promises. So God has made promises about sin. God has made promises about you and your fight against sin. So when you're in the battle of temptation, you have to remember those promises and believe those promises. John draws attention to two of these promises in our text. The first one is this, that Jesus is actively at work to protect Christians from sin's power. He is actively working on your behalf to defend you against sin. Look at verse 18 in our text. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So John says that he who was born of God protects everyone who has been born of God from sin. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, protects those who have become children of God by believing in him. So Jesus is actively engaged in your life. He knows your temptation. He knows your weaknesses, and he is actively working to fend off Satan so that you, Christian, cannot be forever ensnared. He will not let sin destroy you. So Jesus is keenly aware of your present struggle with sin. He loves you, and he desires you to be set free. That's a promise we need to hear. We need to remember. We need to trust. There's another promise that John draws our attention to in our text, and it's this. Through union with Jesus, we have been fundamentally changed. Look at verses 19 and 20. We know that we are from God. That's a funny thing to say. I thought we were from this world. I thought we were from... No. We are from God. How? We'll see in a second. We know that we are from God. And the whole world that we're separate from, we didn't come from the world, we came from God. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. So John says that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. What does that mean to be in Christ or united to Jesus? The doctrine of union with Christ is a robust doctrine that John only really dips his toe into here. So for me to fully unpack this from this text would abuse this text. I'd have to basically go preach all of Paul's letters. Let's just take the simplicity of what John says here. The Holy Spirit, when you trust the gospel, the Holy Spirit comes to live within you. And because God's Holy Spirit lives in you, it's as good as if the Father and the Son also live in you. Jesus says that in John's gospel. And the indwelling Holy Spirit gives us the ability to actually know God, to have a real relational connection with the one who made all things and for whom all things exist. So the indwelling Jesus, John says, gives us understanding. Understanding of what? Of who he is. We saw this a few weeks back. We see who he is, who we are. We see that we are no longer defined by our sin. We're no longer defined by the world that we feel we came out of. We are now defined by one thing and one thing only. Who are you in Christ? You're a child of God. Loved by God, washed by God. You are perfect in Christ, righteous in him. You are the delight of God. This is what the gospel says about those who are united to Christ. It has nothing to do with you, and it has all to do with Jesus. And what that means is that someone filled with the Spirit, made a new creation, united to Jesus, you are free from sin. You don't have to sin anymore. This is the tension we see in 1 John. We started our service looking at, if you say you have no sin, well, you've deceived yourself. But you're also free from sin in Christ. You need not sin anymore. So being in Christ, united to Christ by faith, is something that changes you forever. It's something that cannot be undone. And it's something that is growing as we go through life. This is a promise we need to take to heart. We're united to Jesus, we are in him, and he's given us a new understanding and new capacity as those united to him. We need promises like these, not only in the moments that we're tempted, but particularly in preparation for those moments. We have to be ready. We're not talking about behavior modification. We're talking about war. That means you got to prepare for temptation before it comes. You know, if a commander sends his soldiers to war without teaching them how to use a weapon, what's going to happen to those soldiers? Come on, guys. The ladies don't want to talk. Thank you. I heard a young man say they're going to die. That's right. Likewise, we have to ground ourselves in the promises of God in advance. We have to meditate on these promises. Let's think about that first promise. Jesus is not far from you. He knows your temptations, and he is laboring to protect you from your temptations. If that is the meditation of my heart, if I'm holding on to that promise before I'm tempted, what will happen when I'm tempted? when I remember that Jesus is eagerly fending off Satan, he is protecting me, what will I do? Hopefully I remember that promise when I'm tempted and I flee from my sin to Christ, seeking his strength, seeking his protection against sin. What about the second promise? You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're united to Jesus, and you need not sin. You don't have to sin. He's given you new knowledge and the ability not only to see sin's shame, but also its danger. So when you're tempted, knowing sin's danger, knowing your freedom from it, if you're believing that promise, what are you going to do? Lord willing, you choose what you know is best. There's only two promises that John has here. The scriptures are littered with promises about sin. I encourage you to know them, to trust them, to meditate on them in advance, because the battle against sin requires faith in God's promises. But it also requires vigilance. 1 John ends in kind of an odd way. It seems like this last verse is tacked on. Like he hasn't talked about idolatry in this book at all, and you just get this ending. Verse 21, follow along. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's how he ends. Why wrap up this letter with this short caution against idolatry? Well, what is an idol? Idolatry happens when we have a higher affection or allegiance for something than we ought. So idols aren't just statues that people kneel before and worship. Idolatry happens anytime I value something inappropriately. Maybe I put something above God, or maybe I just rank something higher than it ought to be in my life. So like if I love my job more than I love my family, my job has become an idol. My love has gotten out of whack. Likewise, if I love my family more than I love God, I've made an idol of my family. My loves and my allegiances are out of order. So anytime our affections and allegiances get out of order, we're guilty of idolatry. And idolatry is the root of all sin. All sin comes from me loving something more than I ought or having a stronger allegiance for something than I ought. Every time we sin, it's because of idolatry. So anytime I break God's moral commands, it's because I valued something inappropriately. But I want to help you think through this carefully, all right? So let's imagine you've made your kids into an idol. It's extremely easy. To make your kids into an idol. Even more so, let's imagine you've made your children's happiness an idol. I want my kids to be happy, right? But if I put that too high on the list, it's going to lead to sin. I'm going to compromise things for my kids' happiness. Because you know what doesn't make my kids happy? I'm going to look away from them. Discipline, that doesn't make them happy. Discipleship doesn't make them happy a lot of the time. Sometimes simple directions doesn't make them happy. Yeah. They seem to be agreeing. My children's happiness must not be my highest concern. In fact, even thinking about my kids, like their holiness should be a much higher desire for me than their happiness, because I know that in holiness we find true happiness, right? But even then, like if I'm loving the Lord more than I love my kids, that reshuffles my affections and my allegiances. So I have to think through, what am I loving? What am I really living for? What am I really fighting for? We could illustrate this with so many other things. We overprioritize comfort, security, money, reputation, accomplishment, enjoyment. The list goes on. We must be vigilant. First, about the idols that we tend toward. Know thyself. So when you're confessing your sins to God and you say, Lord, I lost my temper, or I coveted something that wasn't, whatever you're confessing, confess the sin you did, but then work backwards. See if you can't discern what idols motivated your sin. Because in time, you're going to start to find patterns. There are real items in my idols in my life that are problematic and need to be dealt with, but we have to look beyond the sins that we commit to the affections and the allegiances underneath. But there's even more work than that. We need to be vigilant about our idols, but also we need to be vigilant about the hidden drives that motivate our idolatry. So, if you realize that you've been sinning because of money, you have really been driven by profit or savings or something, goal at work, that you have knowingly sinned toward the ends of increasing your profits, increasing your savings. Okay, you know money isn't idle for you. It's caused you to sin. Why, though? Probably because you believed a lie about money. You've believed that money is going to give you security, it's going to give you peace, it's going to give you a future, it's going to give you all these things that only Christ can give you. You started trusting that money is going to give you security rather than Jesus, and it's going to give you peace rather than Jesus, and it's going to give you a future rather than Jesus. We have to see even past our idols to what lies behind and drives our idolatry. We need to be students of our own sin. Students of our own failure, vigilant not only against sinful actions, but the idols and the motives that undergird them. As John says, keep yourselves from idols. And we all have idols within. Calvin said the human heart is a factory of idols. But there are also idols outside of us. So we have to be vigilant about our culture's idols and the ways that we could be tempted toward them as well. So we have to be aware not only of our own sin, but also the sin of the world. And Satan has a lot of strategies to deceive you into sin. So if the disreputable, shameful sins of the world aren't to your taste, I can assure you, he has plenty of respectable sins that are common in the world. If he can't get you to fall down at the altar of Baal or Molech, what about the altars of convenience and comfort or efficiency and productivity? We need to pay attention to the world's multifaceted attempts to draw us away from Christ and away from Christ-like living. Satan is crafty, so we have to be vigilant against the world's idols as well as our own idols. The battle against sin requires faith and vigilance. But finally, it also requires community support. You are never meant to fight this battle alone. This is why I'm starting a men's discipleship cohort this week to help men overcome persistent sin together. You have to have other Christians walking with you in that. But how do we help each other in the battle against sin? John points out one way. When other Christians sin, we should pray for them. Look at verses 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. Okay, so there's a curious topic that John just tosses in this last paragraph of his letter. What's this sin that leads to death? And there's no shortage of pages in my commentaries in my office that talk about this. Before I answer the question, that's not the point of the section. The main point of these two verses is that you should pray for Christians who are committing sins that don't lead to death. So let's start there with the main point of these two verses. What should we pray for Christians that we know are sinning? We see someone sinning, might be in your family, somebody you're close to. How should we pray for them? He says to pray for life, and this is, if I was going to unpack it, I'd do it this way. We should pray for this. First, that they would know and rest in God's forgiveness. Second, we should pray that they would repent and grow beyond that sin. And third, we should pray that they would live the fruitful life to which Christ has called them. When he says pray that they would have life, I think he means all three of these things. In John's gospel and in John's letter, life is not just physical life. He's talking about being transformed to be like Jesus, living like Jesus. So when we learn that another Christian is sinning, or we ourselves are sinning, our concern should be for their spiritual well-being. So we pray, yes, that they'll be forgiven of sin. We pray also they'll repent of their sin and stop doing it, that they'll be set free. Why? To what ends? That they will live and be like Jesus, that they would have the life that God made them for. We want other Christians to live holy and fruitful lives born out of faith and repentance. So when other Christians sin, we should pray this way for them. So, as an aside, what is this sin that leads to death? It doesn't lead to life, but death. Well, what sin cuts someone off from God so that they cannot be saved? It's a sin of not trusting Christ. It's a sin of walking away, which is what the Ephesian defectors had done. What John is not doing in our text is he's not saying, okay, there's this weird sin out here you guys all need to be aware of, because if you commit this sin, there's no life. He's speaking to people in a historical moment, and they would have known who he's talking about. He's talking about these people that they love that said, we don't believe Jesus died for sinners anymore. We're out of here. So what do you pray for them? You don't pray that they would have life, which seems weird. Why would you not pray for them to have life? Think about it this way. What John is saying is, okay, these people have walked. They've turned away from Jesus. Don't pray that they get a pass. Don't pray that they get forgiven even though they don't believe in Jesus. Don't pray that they will live the life they were made for even though they don't believe in Jesus. That's not how you should pray for them. How should you pray for them? That they would believe in Jesus, right? So it's kind of confusing, but you have to think about it through the lens of 1 John and the experiences that these people had. That's the sin. It's people who just walk away from, reject Christ altogether. Don't pray that they'll get a pass. Pray that they'll trust in Jesus. So with that in mind, read again verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. John says, I'm not telling you to pray for them to have life, because there's no life for someone who rejects Jesus. Instead, pray that they would trust Christ. Now, that's the aside. Back to the broader discussion. We pray about one another's sins because God has given the church the responsibility to shepherd, restore, and encourage the sinning individual. What that means is that every one of you here, whether you're a member of this church or not, you have a stake in other Christians' spiritual growth. Now, if you're a member of our church, we had 17 new members today, including the children. You have specifically committed yourself to this church, and this church has specifically committed itself to you. So we are committed to unity in purity and peace. And so when you see someone else's sin in this church, God has providentially put you in their life. Why? First, to pray for them. But second, also help them. We need each other's prayers. We need each other's friendship, a friendship that's honest enough to tell us when we're out of line. Proverbs says that over and over and over. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy, but nothing sweeter than the wounds of a friend, right? We need other Christians to love us enough that when we sin, they don't look the other way. Instead, we love each other enough to look each other in the eye, to speak with humility, to speak with love, and to pray. So pray for each other. Pray for the sins you know and for the sins you don't know. Support each other in the battle against sin. And we, like I said earlier, we have opportunities for this. Our women's Bible study is an opportunity for this. Our women's discipleship group, our First Friday Moms Chat, our men's cohort, Sunday school, just going together for coffee. Potluck. We create these environments for you to know each other and to love each other so that you can have the kind of trust to be able to speak into one another's lives in difficult times like these. We need community support in the battle against sin. The battle against sin requires faith, vigilance, and community support. So, how are you doing? How's your battle against sin? How's your faith? Have you known the promises that God's made about sin? Are you resting in those promises so that you're ready when temptation comes? Have you been vigilant against your own idols and the idols of the world? And do you have trusting friendships with other Christians that can be praying with you and you can be honest with about your sin and theirs, who are encouraging you in the war against sin? John wanted these Ephesian Christians who were struggling so much, he wanted them to love God, to love each other, and a big part of loving each other is dealing with sin, repenting of sin, and by God's grace, growing past it. And God wants, listen, I love our church. I've been here 15 years, if you don't know. And one thing people have said for 15 years to me about this church, it's such a friendly church. Everybody's so nice. That's great to be friendly. But we want to be united not only in friendship, but in holiness. that we would be distinct from the world because of who we are, people united to God through faith. So let me encourage you to get in the fight. The battle against sin requires faith, vigilance, and community support. So what do you need to do to make headway in that battle yourself? Do you need to learn God's promises about sin? Do you need to be more vigilant against idolatry? Or maybe you just need to develop more friendships here at FPC so that you can encourage and be encouraged through prayer and friendship. I encourage you to take advantage of those opportunities that we do have, including our potluck today, so that you can get the equipping and support that you need in our battle against sin. So let's thank God for the letter of 1 John as we close today. Father, thank you so much for John's message to these Christians so long ago, in circumstances in some ways very different from ours and yet strangely similar. Thank you for how you speak timelessly through your word, through your apostles and prophets. God, help us in the battle against sin. Help us to trust your promises in advance so that when we're tempted, we trust you and we walk away. Help us to be vigilant and aware of our own idols and the idols around us so that we're not suckered into sin so easily. And Father, I pray for this group of people, this family here on Bootlegger Road, that we would love each other enough to pray about one another's sin, that we would confess our sins to each other, that we would confront sin humbly, and that we would walk with one another so that we might have the life for which Christ has saved us. This we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.